I'm the parents of the Sunday school age children, that just toddlers and infants will be kept after the message for the wedding ceremony, so you'll need to pick up your children immediately after the message. I feel a little bit like Tarzan this morning. It will probably be the only Sunday that I have ever been accused of beating behind the bush. I had an incident happen to me while I was a student in college, which I have never forgotten, and it seems to me it's slightly related to this text in Genesis chapter 39. I went to school in Washington State in Seattle, where they had their fair share of rain, and the campus was spread out, had beautiful lawns and a whole network of sidewalks that would connect one building with the other. Most of us were lazy enough that we usually cut sort of corners rather than going to the sidewalk and staying on the sidewalk and cut through the grass. The problem was that in the rainy season, it would, which was almost all the time, it would be wet and muddy because the grass would die. So this fellow, who I really had never known, never met, he and I just happened to be walking side by side down the sidewalk for our next class. And a young gal who was going toward the building we had just come out of, she was coming along toward us. And she decided she would cut that proverbial corner also. But she didn't see the mud until it was too late. Her feet slipped out from under her. It was really kind of funny now as I look back. It wasn't really funny at that time. Books and papers just flew into the air. And at the last minute, just before she hit the ground, it occurred to her that there might have been a chance to salvage the situation. And she reached out and grasped for this fellow who happened to be closest to her. I've never seen a fellow react so quickly in my life. He jumped back, and she fell right in front of him. Her knees were bloody and muddy, and her books were everywhere, and she picked up the majority of what was hers and tried to somehow escape unnoticed into the crowd. Well, we were all sort of taken by surprise, and nobody really knew what to say, and so we sort of picked up our things and moseyed on toward class. The fellow felt a little uneasy about that, though, and he did sense that there was a need for some comment of explanation. So as we approached the next building, he turned to me and said, "I thought she was going to attack me." I suppose that some people look at Joseph about that way. That's weird. That's really weird. Here was a golden opportunity for him to be chivalrous, and he missed it. Well, Joseph's situation was slightly different. He did have an opportunity. It was not golden. And while he had a little to gain, he had much to lose. Some of us would probably think that the entire message ought to be devoted to temptation and how to deal with it. While that's a part of the text, and it's something that we do need to focus upon, to me it is not the thread that draws the entire chapter together. I think the theme is really the theme of suffering. I always try to look at the text, at the first of it, at the last of it, and ask myself the question, what is it that ties these things together? Assuming that the chapter divisions are appropriate. And I think we would have real problems if we were honest with ourselves and if we listened very carefully to the teachings of many today. We would be perfectly willing to acknowledge that God was with Joseph at what I have called, pardon me for doing so, Potiphar's penthouse. I think we could live with that. God prospered him, and we can see him there at the top story looking out over the lights of the city. We can believe that. God was with him. What we are not so willing to admit, and what Moses is very clear in saying, is that God was with him in Pharaoh's prison as much as he was in Potiphar's penthouse. And that tells us that what we are hearing today about suffering and what God has to say about the subject may be two very different things. Because this text says God is with Joseph as much in his prominence as he is in his punishment. And the amazing thing is that his punishment was not justly deserved. Well, let's take a look at the passage and see if we can understand why it is that Joseph ends up at the place that he does and how it is that God can truly be with him in that place. This is 1 through 6a or b, however you want to designate it, are the backdrop for the occasion. Now, we understand, of course, there's been a broader backdrop in chapter 38 because there we see Judah, the brother of Joseph, who has not faced any great temptation. He has not been sought out, but rather he has sought out a woman, a prostitute, he thought. And in the midst of all of the decadence that was going on within the family, and within the family, it particularly, of the one who was to be the forefather of Messiah, here is this scene with Joseph, who is a totally different situation. He is not the aggressor, he is the pursued. And the situation is explained, the background is given in verses 1 through 6. He has been sold to the Ishmaelites, the traders. They have sold him to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer, and the captain of the bodyguard. That is an expression we are going to see again, and we might be surprised by it. He is the captain of the bodyguard. And we see this, the elevation of Joseph taking place. But most of us lose sight of the amount of time that all this took place. You see, Joseph went down into Egypt at 17. He went up to be with Pharaoh at age 30. That's 13 years. There were 2 years after he had interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. There were 2 years that passed by that he had been forgotten. That leaves 11 years. And that tells me that right around 10 years were spent in the house of Potiphar. So if you are inclined to think that Potiphar the first week saw him and promoted him to the top, you are wrong. It took a good long time for Joseph to be recognized in his abilities. Now, I would imagine, and I think the text bears out, that there is a sequence of events that takes place, and he is promoted over a period of time and events. He was a shepherd boy, and any slave owner is going to try and make the most of his equipment, and that's about all that they thought of him. So he is going to make the best use, and he says to this young lad, "What do you do?" And he says, "Well, I'm a shepherd." Now, you've got to understand two things. Shepherds were necessary, but they weren't liked by Egyptians, as chapter 46 makes very clear. So he is a shepherd, and that means, and he is a young lad, and there is no particular evidence that he has any greatness to him or any potential. So I am sure that Potiphar placed him out far away from the house, out in the fields with the sheep. Where else would you place a shepherd? But the appearance of the story is that Potiphar began to get reports. Perhaps they were monthly reports, perhaps they were six-month reports, or he saw his tax statement at the end of the year that he had to turn into Pharaoh. And he observed that wherever Joseph was involved, he prospered. Potiphar prospered. Obviously, Joseph did too. And so Potiphar begins to draw those conclusions, and it says the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And I think at this point, Potiphar now has observed him out in the fields. Perhaps by that time, Potiphar has said to his men, "Make Joseph a foreman of the shepherds." And again, this area just blossoms. And finally, Potiphar says, "You know, I need a good man like that around the house. Why don't you bring him in out of the fields and bring him in close by where I can watch him and give him a little more authority?" And so it says that he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, under the more direct supervision of his master, it is even more evident that this man has tremendous capabilities. And so he observes that. He says he saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Any area of responsibility that Joseph was given, it just blossomed out. And I imagine that Potiphar, if he had any brains at all, he would then begin to delegate the worst areas to Joseph. I mean, the things that most needed attention. And all of a sudden, what was the biggest problem is the most prosperous part of what is going on. But notice that Potiphar observes that he was a successful man because the Lord was with him. And the Lord caused him to prosper. Now, I mentioned last week that one of the reasons for godly living is not that godly living gets the work of God done, because God's work will get done whether we live godly or not. God will work providentially, and His purposes are realized as certainly as they are if we obey. But the difference is that when God works providentially, most people never know it's God that's at work. And they say, isn't that lucky? Wasn't that a coincidence? Even Christians may have the event pass them by without sensing that it was the hand of God ultimately that brought it about. Who would have said of Judah, my, isn't God blessing that man? Who would have thought it? But here is Joseph, and he is a man who, as far as we can tell from reading between the lines, certainly Potiphar would not have figured this out for himself. Somebody has said, one of the commentators, that he was a religious man. I doubt it. But Joseph made it clear in his testimony, I am a Hebrew. And whenever somebody would say, pat on the back, Joseph, you're doing a great job. Joseph would say, no, not really. See, I belong to God. I'm a Hebrew. And God made a promise to Abraham, one of my ancestors. And He promised to bless and to bring a Messiah. And actually, the blessings that you see that are happening in my life are God's blessings through me. That's the only reason Potiphar would have seen that it was the hand of God working in his life. And God was therefore glorified. It tells us, incidentally, that Joseph wasn't getting a swollen head over all of his success. He was giving the glory where it belonged. So it says Joseph found favor in his sight. Naturally, that would be so. Now he is promoted to his personal servant. He is an aide in the house. And eventually, you notice that he moves to the position of being in charge of everything. Well, everything save one. Everything in the house of Potiphar is now under Joseph's control. Now, Potiphar, I don't know how smart he was, but he was smart enough to know that Joseph did a better job of running the place than he did. And he was also smart enough to observe that when he looked at the books, every area under Joseph's control was going beautifully. It was coming up roses. And so he gave everything to Joseph, wouldn't you? It's the only shrewd thing for a businessman to do. And so now Joseph is in absolute control over everything in the house, except, of course, Potiphar's wife. And all Potiphar has to do is pick up his menu every time he comes to the meal table and let's say, well, I think it'll be roast beef today. That's the only decision he ever made. All the rest of them were Joseph's. Well, that brings us to the backdrop of the entire thing. I think the temptation of Joseph cannot be isolated from all of these events, however. Joseph was set up in the sense, humanly speaking, that had he been listening to the praise of Potiphar and others, his ego and his pride could have gotten involved, and it could have been a very disastrous thing. Many temptations must have come Joseph's way, which are not recorded here, over those years of coming up through the ranks and now moving into a position of authority. Notice then that Joseph probably came to, as he came in closer proximity to the wife of Potiphar, he had now he had more power and authority than anyone else, so the opportunity, which never would have been his as an underling out among the flocks, now he is an authority. He can tell people to come and go, and from that vantage point, he has the option of getting away with things that he never did before. He has the power, and he certainly has a willing woman who is encouraging him to do just that. And notice also that this attraction to Joseph was not an instantaneous thing. It is clear to me that not only was Joseph tall, dark, and handsome, which he was, and by the way, that expression is used of his mother in chapter 29 and verse 17. She was a lovely person too. He was tall, dark, and handsome, but just his physical appearance wasn't all that was involved so far as Potiphar's wife was concerned. She had no great desire to become involved in an affair with a field worker. And so long as Joseph would have been out working in the fields, she wouldn't have had any interest in him. But what she had been able to observe, because you notice it says in verse 7, after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, not before them. So she saw a man now who was tall, dark, and handsome, and a capable leader. I mean, that guy, everything he touched was the Midas touch. That had a lot of appeal to her. He had authority. He had a perspective. He had insight, which I doubt that Potiphar had. And so she sees this man as the ideal man, and let's face it, he was. But that took a period of years for her to observe. And it says that she looked with desire. Actually, it says her eyes were lifted up. And I have a feeling that there may be a sort of a literal sense that as he was elevated in her mind's eye, as she began to esteem him, then she saw his desirability on a physical level too. So that is the backdrop which then sets up the scene for the temptation that is reported really in the last half of, or the last portion of verse 6 and down through verse 18 in terms of its, or verse 12 in terms of its results. So now comes the temptation. And you will notice she makes a three-pronged attack. The first one, and we do not know, of course, all that is to be said about this, nor does Moses intend us to. It wouldn't be healthy. But the first one was just a brassy, front-on, bold solicitation. She just head right on to him, and she says, I'd like to proposition him. And that's the essence of what she is saying. Then he, of course, resists that. And so she moves into a slower approach. Now, you got to understand, I don't think this is true just of women. I think it's true of men, too. Resistance often intensifies our efforts. It doesn't put them down. And so the fact that there was an initial no, everybody says, well, everybody starts with no. I mean, any salesman knows that you never take. The first no is the last no. And so she moves back, and I think now she changes her tactics, and rather than ask for the ultimate, she probably just appeals to his sense of sympathy, and she, you notice it says that he not only would not lie with her, he would not be with her. And I have a feeling that she would say to him, well, Joseph, couldn't we just have lunch together at the staff cafeteria? Couldn't we just do that? Couldn't you just go with me here or be with me there? He said no. Even her diminished requests were turned down. Finally, however, she makes the all-out attack because, you see, really, she thought that the only thing that really bothered Joseph was the consequences of getting caught. And if she could only engineer a situation where there were no witnesses around, then Joseph would not have any fears, no worries. He wouldn't care about what happened as so far as Potiphar finding out. How could he possibly find out? So she removed the very thing which she thought was the hindrance, the fear of being caught and therefore being penalized. Joseph has a three-pronged response to her temptation. By the way, do you notice one thing? This is just like the Garden of Eden. Just like the Garden of Eden. Joseph has free run of everything, everything. Potiphar's place was like the Garden of Eden. Anything Joseph wanted, Joseph had. Except one. Only in this case, pardon the analogy, but you know, in the Garden of Eden, there was an apple. And the apple was hanging there on the tree, but this apple's going, you know, motioning him on. The apple's coming to Adam. So here is this one piece of forbidden fruit, namely the wife of Potiphar. By the way, you notice also, she's never named. Her name isn't Sally, or Sue, or Sarah, or Jane. She's always the wife of Potiphar, sort of like the wife of Judah, who is never named either. She's just the daughter of Shua, the Canaanite. Well, anyway, Joseph has a threefold response to her. First of all, he reasons. No, I should say he tries to reason. One of the things you all need to know, and those of you who are married know it's true, that reason and romance don't go very well together sometimes. And it didn't work very well here either. But his first approach was to reason with this woman and explain to her why it could not be done. And I want you to notice his answer. Basically, his answer is, it is sin. And as you would expect, the first part of that answer is, you are married. It doesn't matter to whom, you are a married woman. And as a result of that, this is clear-cut sin. It is sin against God. And it is sin against you and your husband, no matter who that man might be. You're married. The other answer, though, I think is even more significant to me because it is the answer that had to be developed over years of administration. Now, remember, Joseph is not an employee. Joseph does not get annual raises. He does not get bonuses from Potiphar, so far as we are told. He is the piece of property of Potiphar to do with as Potiphar chooses. He is under no obligation to do anything financially for it. So here is Joseph facing this situation. And one of the things that a slave is always tempted to do, and the New Testament talks about it, is to pilfer. See, a slave is saying, I can't go to my boss and say it's time for a raise. Do you know that inflation has come to 15% this year, Potiphar? You know what that means? And do you realize that I've increased your production 50%? Now, the profit-sharing program should go like this. No, a slave couldn't do that. So the way that a slave did it, as many slaves do today, employees, they simply say the company owes it to me. It's just part of the package. One time a fellow volunteered to help me weld something. And his father actually did it for me. And when it was all over, I said, I'm really appreciative of that. Please let me pay at least for your welding rod. He said, oh, no, you don't need to do that. I stole it from the company. And I was trying to figure out how to cut that stuff off the underside of my car and hand it back, turn it into the company. And then, of course, he went on to explain why it really wasn't stealing. He didn't turn in a lot of his overtime, and really the company owed it to him. That's what a slave said, pilfer. And Joseph reveals a part of his business ethics because he says, not only is it wrong because you're a married woman, it is wrong because it is a violation of a sacred trust. He sees the responsibility and authority, the very thing that some people would have said, you see all that authority? I deserve this. This is mine for the taking. Why shouldn't I have it? Look at the authority and the prestige and the power that I have. It ought to be mine. But he says, look at this power. Your husband has left everything in my care but you. I am responsible for all of these things. How could I possibly violate the sacred trust that has been given to me and misuse what is not mine? Now you see, if you understand it in that light, he had been making that decision for years. It wasn't just the wife of Potiphar. It may have been some particular product. Maybe it was some of the sheep. Maybe some of the other shepherds that worked for him were saying, you know, look, all these sheep we're producing, he'll never miss two or three. Why don't we start a flock of our own? Why don't we sell some on the black market? He'll never know. The thing that had made Joseph a great administrator was that as a steward, he recognized these things weren't his. And his obligation was to enhance the possessions and the property of his owner and not to use them or misappropriate them for himself. Wouldn't it be great to have politicians like that? No wonder Pharaoh liked Joseph. He knew how to keep his hand out of the till. And he is saying to this woman, you are just one facet of this. Just as I have said no to all of the other opportunities to misuse what belongs to someone else, I cannot misuse you either. You belong to someone else, not to me. I cannot misappropriate it. And so he gives her that reason. It means nothing to her. So his first approach, reasoning, doesn't work. Now she goes in to the trenches. And she says, all right, this could take a little longer than I thought. So she starts, as the scripture says, her day-by-day approach. And it says that Jacob refused. He resisted. Now, I assume that what really happens here is that Joseph, as he sees the situation, he avoided contact with her to whatever extent possible. I have a feeling that although his office was in the house, he probably moved his office as far away from her bedroom as he could. I suspect that he never went into the house without having another Hebrew male slave with him. In fact, it was probably the talk of the slaves. Have you ever noticed how she gives Joseph the eye? Have you ever noticed that Joseph never goes in that place without one of us with him? Well, I think there's no question but what everyone in the household knew what was going on. Day after day, she kept approaching him. And he refused. And finally, there came the time when he had to run. He had reasoned. He had refused. But she finally got to the place where she thought she had him because now she had removed all from some way. I think she was responsible. I doubt that it was by chance that all the men of the house are gone. Apparently not the women. But the men of the household, verse 11, were gone. She probably assigned them to go on some long trip to do some irrelevant thing. And now she said to herself, the opportunity's here. Joseph, what is there to hinder you now? She latches on, she grabs his garment, and Joseph didn't say, would you mind, I haven't had my devotions yet, let me pray about this. I think I need to meditate. My friend says, that wasn't the time for meditation. It wasn't. It was time for moving on. And Joseph just got out. Some situations cannot be handled in any other way than escape. Now, she had a hold of the garment, and so if he was going to leave, he left his garment with her, and he moved on. And it says he ran outside. I suspect that the first thing he did was to call for a couple of hired hands. And there she could not pursue him further. Isn't it interesting how the garment of Joseph seems to reappear? It was that coat of Joseph's that the brothers tore from him, and they threw him into the pit. And now she tears the coat from him, not the same coat, obviously, and she's going to throw him in the pit. Well, she takes the coat, and the scorn of a woman is, as proverbially has been said, is a tough thing to endure. And now she moves into another phase. She has lost the romantic interest, and she now hates him with a passion. She knows that under no circumstances is he ever going to give in. And therefore, her pride has been shot down. Now she comes up with a scheme. She has the garment in her hands. How is she ever going to explain this? You see, nobody was around. That was part of the package deal that she had arranged. So nobody really knew what happened. So when Joseph went outside, she called in the men. Obviously, they had been gone. She called them in and she says, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. Hebrew. She gets a little racial prejudice in there to spur this thing on. To make sport of us, he came in to lie with me and I screamed. Everybody said, well, I didn't hear you scream. Well, I know. You were so far away. How could you? And so she reports this to them. And you'll notice that the servants made no response. I have a feeling that if we had been standing there with all this charade going on, the servants' eyes would have been rolling. They'd been looking at each other, saying, yeah, we've been around here for these years. We've seen her eyes. We've seen Joseph run from her. We've been around that house. We know what's going on. In fact, we were the ones that she told to get lost. Now, the servants didn't have anything to say. What could they say? You're lying? Is that what they're going to tell her husband? How would they know? They were gone. All they knew was what they saw and what they read between the lines. And it was right. But who was going to go to their master and say, even Joseph? Was Joseph going to go to Potiphar and say, Potiphar, I'd like to talk to you about your wife? No way. And so everybody is quiet. The garment she keeps close beside, it's the only scrap of evidence she could possibly come up with. And so then, when he comes, she drops it on him. And she says, this Hebrew slave, he tried to assault me. Now, you and I know that when you put all kinds of prejudice like that, that gets the emotional juices going. A slave, one of the household, and a Hebrew on top of that, one who was normally detested, a shepherd. He tried to do that. Well, that just made Potiphar hopping mad. I'm not so sure that Potiphar really bought it, but it did make him mad. But the next thing that's interesting is what happens as a result of that. It says that he put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, I've always thought before what that meant was that they drug him off into the city and they went to the prison, like county jail, downtown Dallas, and they just threw him in one of the cells. You'll notice it is interesting that it's the jail. And I was reading one of the commentators, and they said, you know, they didn't have jail buildings in those days. They had that jails in people's houses. And then you drop down to verse 3 of chapter 40. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the house, in the jail, that is, in bondage, probably a dungeon or whatever. Now, the captain of the bodyguard in verse 3 of chapter 40, if you notice the margin note in your New American Standard, is the same word that's used in chapter 39, verse 1. Who is the captain of the bodyguard? Potiphar. Now I'm beginning to get the point. It wasn't Potiphar's penthouse and Pharaoh's prison. It was Potiphar's penthouse and Potiphar's prison. He was the captain of the guard. Part of his responsibility was to handle political prisoners. Where does he throw him in jail? In the jail. What jail? The jail in the basement. He goes from upstairs to downstairs. That's all. Not from Potiphar's place to the city or the palace. He is demoted. I have a feeling, too, that something else happened. You know, I think that really Potiphar may have had some questions about his wife that he didn't really want to entertain, and there wasn't any evidence. I suspect that all Joseph told him, if he was questioned at all, was, it isn't true. I don't think that Joseph really wanted to tell Potiphar what happened. And I'm not sure Potiphar could have handled that either. I think that Potiphar did come to esteem Joseph, and he may have even had a deep personal affection for him. Anybody who turns over everything to a guy like that has got to have some sense of regard. But I got to tell you, at the bottom line, any pagan is motivated by his pocketbook. In fact, a lot of saints are too. I have a feeling that if, in fact, he did go from the penthouse to the prison, and it was a Potiphar's prison. Now, remember, Potiphar was the chief of the executioners, we're told. He could have bumped him off, no problem. But he remembered the profit and loss statements that had been coming around every year. He says to himself, if I bump this guy off, I'm in trouble. Everything I've got for the last few years is directly attributable to him. And I have a feeling that what really happened is why he didn't kill him and why he put him down in the prison, in the house, his house, I think, is because every day I think what he did is he went down and he'd say, Joseph, have you read the Wall Street Journal yet this morning? What do you think about the market? Do you think I ought to sell that stock or do you think I ought to keep it? I have a feeling that Potiphar wanted Joseph to run the operation from the basement. Oh, it's possible, at least. But at least he didn't kill him. So there he is. Now, let's look then, and I want you to point out these things. Joseph, it says the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, who is not, of course, Potiphar. And then it says, in verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. Now, I want to move to what I call the thread or the theme of the text, and that is the theme of suffering. What to me is very apparent in this text is that God is no less with Joseph in the prison than he is in the penthouse. No less. You will notice, for example, when he speaks of God being with him, in verse 2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And again, he says that in verse 3. Potiphar observed it. Then down in verse 21, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And it says in verse 23, the Lord was with him twice in prison. And then it says in verse 2 that he was a prosperous man. He caused him to prosper. And again, it says the same thing in verses 21 and 23. He prospered him there. And what Moses is trying to tell us is that Joseph was no less in the care of God in prison than he was in the penthouse. It didn't matter where he was, whether he was elevated to a position of power and prestige or whether he was demoted to the lowest possible position, it didn't matter. God was with him every bit as much in one place as he was in another. Now you'll notice also that what brought Joseph down from the penthouse to the prison was righteousness, not sin. Now, we can believe that if some terrible thing happened to Judah in chapter 38, he deserved it. But we've got to observe that what happens to Joseph is due to righteousness. Judah was out chasing the girls. Joseph is being chased by the girls. Judah falls. Joseph stands. But it's Joseph that ends up in jail, not Judah. And God is with him. I got to tell you this. Not only was God with him, but looking back upon the entire situation, God was good to Joseph to put him in jail. Let me suggest three ways. If you were to go as a Hebrew into the land of Egypt, and you were to know that in 13 years' time you would be promoted to the second highest office in the land, what would you do to prepare for that? How would you prepare yourself? I think that I would take a language course. I would go to language school. I would also want to learn the culture and the customs of the day. I would want to know the political network, the political system. I would take a course in Egyptian government. Where could you do that better? They didn't have courses for foreign students in Egypt. They didn't. Where would you go to learn that? Well, you could go to Potiphar's preparation school. See, you could go down to Egypt and you could learn as a slave. You could learn in this very affluent, wealthy, high-class home. You could learn the Egyptian language. It's obvious that Joseph learned it. You could learn the culture. And who but Potiphar, who had the political prisoners in his own basement, over which Joseph had to have been in charge if he really was there. Where would you learn more about politics than in Potiphar's house? God was good because he prepared Joseph for the exaltation that lay ahead. Secondly, he was good, and I got to smile at this. He was good to Joseph because he answered his prayers by sending him to prison. What do you think Joseph prayed about those years? Well, especially the years after Potiphar's wife decided he was the man for her life. What would you have been praying for? If I were Joseph, no. If I knew Joseph, I don't know what I'd pray for. But if I knew what Joseph was praying for, I would suggest that Joseph was praying something like this: Lord, protect me from that woman. Protect my purity. Keep me pure so that your covenant promises can flow through me. I got to tell you, folks, those bars weren't there to keep Joseph from that man's wife. They were there by divine providence to keep that man's wife from Joseph. God answered his prayer. He put him in prison. It was the only place she couldn't get her hands on him. God answered the righteous prayers of that man by giving him what he wanted, not in the way he expected. He didn't pray for prison. He prayed for protection. And he got prison. Protective custody. There it is in the Old Testament. Third, it was a part of the divine appointment. See, God really did not want to leave Joseph in Potiphar's preparation school. That was only to move on to bigger and better things. But God had appointed that he was going to be in a position in Pharaoh's court. And God had already ordained the means by which that was going to happen. He was going to get there by disclosing the fact that he, as a prophet of God, could interpret dreams. And God had an appointment with two officials, one of whom died and the other of whom lived, and in 2 years, delay, reported it to Pharaoh. If Joseph was ever going to get into a Pharaoh's palace, he had to go to Potiphar's prison because that's where the appointment was set up. That was his interview for a job. He didn't know it, but that's what God had in mind. So God put him there because that was the place he needed to be in order to be elevated to power. God was good to Joseph in the suffering that he gave to him. Throughout the Scriptures, the theme of suffering and then glory is apparent. David suffered before he became a king, and David got into moral trouble only after the suffering stopped and the prosperity and the peace came, and David thought he could sit around the palace in his easy chair while his army was out fighting. That's when he got in trouble. But God prepared David by running from Saul for his life. Our Lord Jesus Christ was prepared. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, says that our Lord, who was perfect, without sin, was taught obedience through suffering. If God has appointed that even his sinless son must reign, coming up through the ranks, if you would, through suffering and hardship, then why is it wrong for God to ask any of us to do likewise? Joseph, David, or any other person? By the way, does that give us a clue about child raising? Many of us as parents, some who are older than I, went through the Depression. And one of the things they say is, I remember all the things that we did without. And I will never let my children go through that kind of deprivation. I don't mean you ought to deprive your children. But many parents give their children things too quickly and too easily. And I simply make the observation that the Word of God says that God does not give any of His children, including His only begotten Son, He does not give any of them anything too quickly or too easily. And that ought to tell us something about parenting. Love is not pouring lavish things upon our children. Now let me say something about temptation. Two interesting things about this. One is how to deal with temptation. Most of us make the mistake as we look back on Genesis 39 and we read the chapter in the light of the one crisis. And we look at the temptation of Joseph as though there were just one event, one encounter, one approach. The passage doesn't tell us that at all. It says that this was simply the culmination. In fact, it was this last one that turned her pursuit into persecution. What we see is that that woman pursued him day after day. And the decisions that he made at those points of crisis were decisions that were the cumulative effect of his saying over and over in little things, not stealing pencils from Potiphar. Not taking things that were not his and misappropriating them. All of those built up to the point where he could say at that moment of crisis, no! And most of us are waiting for the moment of crisis and we're saying yes all the way up to it. Because those things don't seem to count. Something else I find interesting. Most of us look at Joseph's temptation as ideal in this sense. We really want to be morally pure. We really want to prevail over sin. But deep down inside, we want to be propositioned first. I believe it. See, Joseph could not deliver himself from that temptation. He could not. This woman was the only thing not under his authority. In fact, he was probably under hers. He faced that temptation day after day after day because it was out of his control, or he would have fled from it before. Most of us, we say to the Lord, deliver us from evil. But we don't say, deliver us from temptation. And the ideal Christian stance is to get tempted first, have all the flattery of a woman pursuing after us, and then at that crucial moment, stop and be victorious. I have never understood the Lord's prayer and this particular phrase until now. In fact, one of the commentators, or one of the preachers who used to preach on the radio, said that the passage in the Bible which he had the most questions about of any passage he had ever taught was the words of our Lord in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. Now, our Lord isn't praying that for himself. He's praying that for us. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that ought to be the heartbeat of every Christian. We ought to be saying to God, I don't want to be Joseph. I don't want Potiphar's wife after me. But many of us do. That's the heart of a true Christian, is desiring not only to prevail over evil, but actually to be kept as far from it as possible. Most of us are like cows leaning against the wire, trying to get to the other side, knowing that we shouldn't and we can't, but stretching as far as we can. The ideal Christian position is to stay as far from the fence as is humanly possible. Let me suggest a couple of other things that I think are worthy of your consideration. Notice that in the matter of spiritual gifts and administration, Joseph was effective wherever he was. It didn't matter whether it was with his father's brothers in the pasture land, whether it was with Potiphar's shepherds out in the field, in Potiphar's house, in Potiphar's prison, or in Pharaoh's palace. It didn't matter. His gifts of administration came out everywhere he was. Many Christians are failing to use their gifts where they are, waiting for that ideal moment. They're waiting for the palace without recognizing that God is developing your gifts in the pasture. And the reason that God puts you in the palace is because you have prevailed in the pasture and you have been faithful. Stewardship. Joseph is a beautiful model of Christian stewardship. He believes and he knows that what is not his at all, it's his master's. And that his sole preoccupation is to further the interest of his master. Workers. What a word for workers. Here is a man who prospered pagans. You notice that? This guy was just a flat-out pagan. But he was out, Joseph was out, to prosper that man, and it was in prospering him that he had a witness.
He honored his work well. And he worked so well, he didn't have to be watched. That was the characteristic. One more thing, prosperity. Prosperity is not being rich. It is being obedient and being faithful in what God calls you to do. It is not feathering your own nest, it is enriching others. Joseph was a slave. And over, the scripture says he prospered. He prospered. If you were to go down to First National Bank of Egypt and look up Joseph, you wouldn't find anything. He didn't prosper in the sense that he was making big money. He prospered in the sense that he was furthering the interest of those that he served. That's biblical prosperity. And many of us think that when we serve God faithfully, we are necessarily going to have the blessings in our bank book. Maybe not. Not Joseph. And not most of us. Because God isn't obliged to prosper us in that way, and God knows that we, unlike Joseph, probably couldn't handle the success that he did. I must stop. Let's pray. Father, we look at this and we are reminded that the Christian life is not one where if we do what is right, we are guaranteed of an easy path, of a trouble-free life. But we do know that if we are obedient to you and trusting in you, that you will be faithful to us, that there will be suffering, there will be adversity, but all of that, as Romans 8:28 so beautifully says, is designed to draw us closer to you and ultimately for our good. Help us in the difficulties of this moment to see the bigger picture by faith. Help us to be willing to be faithful to you regardless of the consequences, because the consequences may not be good, as they were not for Joseph. Help us, Father, to desire to flee from sin, and more than that, to flee from situations that solicit us to sin. Help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to use the gifts that you have given us, where you have placed us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.